Well, welcome to this session on the nature of the church, which we might call leadership for the local church. In our last session, we saw that early in the history of the church, there were indications of organization and structure in the local gatherings of members of the body of Christ. We saw that they evaluated the behavior of their members and they exercised church discipline. They kept a registry of the elderly widows under the church's care, and they organized methods for meeting the needs of their members. They raised money for the Lord's work in other areas of the known world at that time, and they cooperated with other local churches across the region. They even sent letters of recommendation to other churches on behalf of traveling Christian workers. They regularly met together on the first day of the week for the purpose of edification or equipping, building up the local body through activities such as teaching the Word of God, having meaningful fellowship, celebrating the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and having corporate prayer and worship. Each local gathering of believers also had designated local leaders, and the subject of church leadership is what we are going to focus on here in this session. Now, while all believers are ministers, you might say, with various gifts and abilities and tasks, the Holy Spirit has distributed the different ministries in such a way that the body would function in an orderly way. We see that affirmed by the Apostle Paul at the very end of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in verse 40, where he says, "But let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner within the church." The gifts of the Holy Spirit include some that were designed to provide leadership and structure to the church. Churches that do not recognize these leadership roles become places where everyone does what's right in his own eyes, where the rule becomes every man for himself, and the result in the church service is complete chaos and confusion. The fact that all the members of the body of Christ have spiritual gifts to use for the edification of the church, and that these are all equally legitimate ministries, it does not mean that there are no distinctions among the ministries. For the orderly operation of the church, it became necessary that certain individuals be recognized as having regular, ongoing leadership ministries. And these gifted believers provided a certain order or structure, and their ongoing role as leaders might be termed offices or official functions. General ministries serve the church at large, such as the Christ-given ministries of apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor-teacher that we discussed in our study of Ephesians 4, verse 11. These ministries can be viewed more as gifts which benefit the body than as offices which provide order and structure to a local church. One Bible scholar commented that each of these ministries involves in some way the ministry of the Word. Some appear to be foundational in nature, and he cited Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, which shows that the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So he said, some appear to be foundational in nature, passing from the scene when the canon of Revelation was complete, while others continue permanently in the church, being associated with local offices. Let's briefly review these four ministries so that we'll have a solid basis for discussing leadership in the local church. As we saw in a previous session, apostles provided a special ministry to the early church, as eyewitnesses of the original revelation being given in the New Testament period, the apostles' function and ministry was limited to the foundations of the church. As one Bible scholar puts it, the apostles belong to the church's infancy and are given to bear a special witness. They do not represent a permanent element in the life of the church, other than the witness they left behind, which is enshrined for us in the Scriptures. That's a good description of this Christ-given ministry of the apostle. prophets were individuals that were directly gifted and guided by the Holy Spirit to speak forth a message from God. Their revelations included what we might call forthtelling as well as foretelling, with the emphasis on the former. There are only two times in the New Testament where a prophet is described as predicting future events, and we see these in Acts chapter 11, verse 28, and in Acts chapter 21, verses 10 and 11. The primary function of the prophets was to bring God's new revelation to the early church for the purpose of edification. This is clearly spelled out in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3, where the Apostle Paul said, "But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation." The Holy Spirit guided the early church through the prophets during the time when Revelation was incomplete. However, the ministry of the prophet of speaking inspired revelation from God gradually decreased, as we see in the New Testament records through the history of the early church recorded there, and ultimately that ministry of the prophet ended when the New Testament was complete. Their ministry of edification and giving insight into the truth of God's revelation was eventually taken over by the regular local ministry of the pastor-teacher. Evangelists are gifted believers who have special insight into proclaiming the good news of the gospel. In fact, the word evangelist is related to the Greek word for gospel. Many people believe the evangelist is like a traveling missionary of today. But the function of the evangelist is to exercise that spiritual gift for the benefit of the church, remember. This means that the primary ministry of the evangelist is to train and equip believers with the skills to be able to share their faith with their unsaved friends and neighbors. Pastors and teachers are gifted believers who build up other believers by means of their God-given insight into the truths of the faith, the truths of the Word of God. Their function became increasingly important as the foundational apostles and prophets passed from the scene. Perhaps it's because of their historical sequence as well as their relative importance in the early church that the ministries of evangelist and pastor-teacher come after those of apostle and prophet. Well, we've looked at the general ministries provided by gifted believers for the edification of the body of Christ. So now let's turn our attention to the official roles, or what we might call offices, within the local church. The New Testament describes only two local church offices. The first is that of elder, which is also referred to using other terms such as bishop, overseer, shepherd, and pastor. This office is primarily tasked with watching over the church. The second office that's mentioned in the New Testament is that of deacon, which is primarily concerned with providing services to meet the needs of the church. The New Testament records that each individual local church had its own elders and deacons. For example, in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, we see that the Apostle Paul sent from Miletus to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Also, when the Apostle Paul was writing to the church in the city of Philippi, he said in Philippians 1, verse 1, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons." The sphere of authority, we might say, and the activity of these elders and deacons did not really extend beyond the boundaries of the assembly of which they were members. Now, in this session, we'd like to focus on the office of elder, because that was the primary leadership role within the local body of believers. In looking at the office of elder, let's first take a look at the terms that are used for this office. it's important to understand that the terms elder, or sometimes you'll hear the word presbyter used, bishop, or sometimes overseer, and pastor or shepherd, all refer to the same office in a local church. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, we saw the Apostle Paul calling to him the elders of the church in Ephesus. If we look down to Acts chapter 20, verse 28, we see him saying, "Be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you, you elders, has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." There we see these three terms used synonymously for this office of elder. Also in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." And then he begins to give the qualifications for these church leaders. In verse 7, he says, "For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward." And he goes on with the list from there. Well, we see there he used the term overseer as a synonym for this office of church elder in a local church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul gives qualifications for an overseer. It's a trustworthy statement that if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, and he goes on with that list. Later on in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, he addresses those elders again, and he says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." Now, the term elder literally meant a senior or an elderly man, and it described the dignity and wisdom that were associated with mature spiritual leadership. The word bishop refers to one of the functions of an elder. It literally means an overseer or one who watches over something. It speaks of the responsibility of a leader to watch over and protect the members of the church. The term pastor literally means to act as a shepherd, to do the duties of a shepherd by feeding and caring for the needs of the flock of God. This term, too, refers to one of the functions of an elder, to feed and care for the church. Now, from these three terms, elder, overseer, and shepherd or pastor, we can conclude that a local church elder is to watch over the souls of the members of the local assembly as one who is someday going to give an account to God, as we see in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. One man wrote this, "The guidance and protection are accomplished primarily through the ministry of the Word of God." Paul discharged his pastoral duties with the Ephesians by declaring to them all the counsel of God, as recorded in Acts chapter 20, verse 27. I think that's a very good comment. The pastoral duties of an elder require that he might comfort or encourage those who are weak. He might have to correct some who are going astray. Just as a shepherd would need to discipline the sheep who were straying, he would use an attitude of tenderness, seeking that they would be restored, not destroyed. So the three terms for the office of elder, elder, bishop, and pastor, give us a well-rounded picture of not only the dignity and wisdom and maturity that should be a part of the person who is holding this office, but also the function in terms of watching over to protect and guard and caring for and encouraging and comforting. Sometimes it may seem confusing that God gave the gift of pastor-teacher in Ephesians 4, verse 11, but he also ordained the separate office of pastor or elder. It might be helpful to make a distinction between the spiritual gift and the official role within a local church. Now, since teaching is mentioned separately in another listing of spiritual gifts, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, for example, it seems clear that there were gifted teachers who did not hold the office of pastor. And on the other hand, in the list of qualifications for the office of elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see that they must be able to teach, even if they don't have the spiritual gift of teaching. We've seen that the teaching function is one of the primary duties of the office of elder. It's recorded in the New Testament that all elders were to work diligently in watching over the flock. But some elders are described as working to the point of fatigue at the task of studying and teaching the Word of God. And we saw that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Every elder, however, is required to know the Scriptures and to hold fast to the truths of the faith, as Titus chapter 1, verse 9 says, so that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. As we look at the qualifications for holding the office of elder, we see that they're given several places in the New Testament, but the primary listings are in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 16, and Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. The fact that these two detailed lists of qualifications are given really helps us to understand that God is very concerned with the leadership of the local church. And he desires that we exercise great care in the appointment of elders. An elder must meet qualifications in several categories, including personal character qualities, interpersonal relationship skills, family leadership qualities, and maturity in the faith, in the word, and in spiritual wisdom. As we look at the number of elders, we see that the New Testament points to a plurality of elders in each local church. In other words, there was not just a single elder, but several elders who functioned together as a council of equals. This provided some needed checks and balances in the decision-making and in the operation of the local churches. The term of office for an elder is not stated in the Scriptures, so it would appear that as long as the elder continued to meet the qualifications for the office, then the length of his term was up to the discretion of each local assembly. When it comes to the authority for this office, the authority that these leaders exercised did not reside in the position or in the person. Their authority resided in God, who gave this function to benefit the church. And in recognizing such a ministry, the church, who was operating like the Spirit-controlled body it should, was recognizing the ministry of leadership provided by the head for the building up of the whole body. For example, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 says, "He is also the head of the body, the church." In Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "And in him, Christ, you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." Now, there are two dangerous attitudes that are always present in the issue of church leadership. On the one hand, those appointed to leadership may abuse their position and lord it over the flock, rather than serve as an under-shepherd of Christ, a servant of Jesus. On the other hand, the people in the assembly may refuse to recognize those that have been appointed to serve among them as leaders. We've taken a brief look at the office of elder within the local church and how important it is to understand the many faceted work of an elder that we can see in the three terms we've studied that describe this office.
Well, now that we've had an opportunity to look at the office of an elder in the local church, let's do a detailed study of one of the passages of Scripture that gives us some excellent insights into not only the work of an elder, but also the attitude or motive for that work. The passage we'd like to study is 1 Peter chapter 5, the first four verses. Let's take a look at this passage to see the instructions for church leadership that are given here. not only the actions, but most importantly, the attitudes which should characterize local church leaders. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 1, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." For this particular passage, I've prepared a flow worksheet that you'll see in your notes. And if you'd like to, you could have this available to follow along as we go through this passage. The first phrase of this passage we could title, "Exhorting the Leadership of the Church." In this letter, Peter had been addressing the believers as a group. And here in this section, he really focuses in on the elders among them. He singled out the elders for a special message. And he says, "I exhort the elders among you." Exhort is the Greek word parakaleo, which means to call alongside or to call to one's side for the purpose of speaking to, admonishing, instructing, or encouraging. So here, out of the whole group of believers that the Apostle Peter was writing to, he focuses in on the elders. And he says, "The elders among you." When Peter addresses the elders, as we mentioned a few minutes ago, this term really describes the dignity and the wisdom and the maturity of this office of church leadership. And notice that he says, "The elders among you." He did not say the elders who are over you, did he? And this is really a reminder to the elders that they are merely sheep, too. They are part of the flock. They are among the flock, while also having been given some delegated duties for the benefit of others within the flock. So here in this first phrase, Peter sets up his message directed at the elders by saying, "I exhort the elders among you." Now, in the very next set of phrases, we see the reason why these elders should listen to the Apostle Peter. This gives us Peter's authority, his authority for speaking this message. And Peter gives three reasons why he had the right to speak authoritatively to the leaders of the local churches to whom he was writing. In the first one, he says, "as your fellow elder." In other words, as a fellow elder, Peter was speaking from personal experience in that office. He was identifying closely with his intended audience. He's basically saying, "I'm one of you." Notice he did not say, "I am the supreme pontiff, so you must listen to me." Peter nowhere calls himself the first pope. In fact, he begins by describing himself as a fellow elder who is just like them. Well, that would give good motivation for these other elders to listen to him. Here's a man who has done our job. He has experience in this role. He probably has some practical wisdom to share. The second reason why they should listen to Peter is in the phrase, "as a witness of the sufferings of Christ." And here I think what Peter is doing is he's very gently invoking his apostolic authority. "As an apostle, you should also listen to me." Now the phrases "witness of the sufferings" and "partaker of the glory" here remind us of something Peter had written earlier in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. There he said, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." So in 1 Peter 4, verse 13, Peter said he was a partaker of the sufferings of Christ. But here in chapter 5, he said he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I think in the previous passage, Peter was referring to the suffering that comes from being a Christian in a non-Christian world. But here in chapter 5, he's referring to his role as an apostle who was an eyewitness of Christ's suffering on the cross. Again, I think Peter is gently invoking his apostolic authority in his exhortation to the elders, the church leaders. The third reason that these elders should listen to Peter is contained in the phrase, as a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Peter basically calls himself a fellow partaker, a fellow sharer in the glory that will be revealed. And I think here that the Apostle Peter is reminding these elders that they should keep in mind their time is short in this world, and soon they're going to be entering into a glorious future that God has prepared for us. So the present work of the elder should be motivated by that expectation of a glorious future, and that includes the evaluation of their ministry at the reward seat of Christ, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. One commentator said this, "Looking forward as they did also to the blessed world before him and them, he had a right to exhort them to a faithful performance of their duty." So we see these three reasons why the elders there should listen to what Peter is about to say. He's a fellow elder. He's an apostle with authority to speak on these issues. And their time of service as an elder is short. Soon Christ will return, and they will give an account to him. With that in mind, what is the command that Peter gives to the elders of the church? The verb here in the imperative, which is a command, is shepherd. Shepherd the flock. This means tend the flock like a shepherd would do. In other words, do the work of a shepherd. Now that includes all aspects of the care and feeding of the members, providing nourishment, leading them to safe pasture, keeping the sheep healthy and well-groomed, and guarding or protecting them from danger at all times. Jesus used this very word when he was talking to Peter in John chapter 21, verse 16. And Peter probably had that incident firmly in mind as he passed on this exhortation to the leaders of the local churches that he was speaking to. The analogy of the shepherd and the sheep in John chapter 10 clearly shows the loving and self-sacrificing attitude that ought to characterize a good shepherd. Notice here Peter says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you." Whose flock is this? Does this flock belong to the elders who are to shepherd it? No, it is the flock of God. What makes this flock special is that it's God's flock. He owns the sheep. In fact, we saw earlier in our study that he purchased them with his own blood, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Well, that should provide a very good motivation for the shepherd or the elder to be careful in their duties. We also see that Peter says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you." Again, Peter used that phrase, "among you." And I think he was reminding the elders that they also are just part of the flock. To end the command here, Peter adds what in Greek is called a participle, and in English we would translate it exercising oversight. It's the Greek participle episkopuntes, which corresponds to the noun episkopos that we would translate overseer or bishop. The terms overseer and shepherd are closely associated, because one of the main tasks of a shepherd is literally to watch over the flock. So here in this passage so far, we've seen all three of the terms, elder, pastor, and overseer, used as synonyms for the primary office of church leadership. Now, in the following section, Peter here gives some essential attitudes for these actions. Three pairs of contrasting motives for serving as an elder. In the diagram, I have it drawn as a small table with these verses paired up in it, one on the left for the negative and on the right the positive. In your notes, I have a more extensive chart that gives a little bit more detail about these phrases. But the first pair we see here is not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. So in this, we see the motive of external pressure. And the Apostle Peter says, not under compulsion. On the negative side, you are not to have the motive of external pressure forcing you into this office. It's not as if you've been forced to carry a heavy burden that you'd rather not carry. Now, this phrase might be understood in an active sense of pastors who are compelling or forcing their flock, overdriving them or ruling them with force and cruelty. That'll be discussed shortly in this section. But it's usually understood in a passive sense of the pastors or shepherds or elders being forced to feed the flock and superintend it when they would rather not. One commentator expressed it this way: if a man serves as an elder because his wife or friends pressure him to serve, or because he's trapped by circumstances, or because no one else will do the work, then he's serving under compulsion. The contrast here that the Apostle Peter presents is you should serve voluntarily according to the will of God. So the contrast to serving under compulsion is to serve of one's own choice as he is led by God. We might say, not like a drafted soldier, but like an army volunteer. The Holy Spirit will provide the burden or the call to service in a person's life, as well as the ability to do that service. And the elder here is pictured as willingly responding to God's call. If we look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, the very first verse there that opens the sections on qualifications of an elder, it says, "If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do." Notice those two words. A man is aspiring and desiring. So this shows that there is some divine enablement combined with a human willingness of spirit. So in this first section, the Apostle Peter contrasts the motive of external pressure with the motive of willing submission to God. The second pair of contrasts here presents the motive of greed. The Apostle Peter says, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. We know that elders were often paid for their services, just as Jesus commanded, Matthew chapter 10, verse 10, and as the New Testament instructed in other places as well, such as 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 3 through 14, and 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. But in addition to these instructions to support the elders, there were also warnings given that some elders may try to turn their office into a business. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, and Titus chapter 1, verse 11. And that was a common practice of that day among the traveling Greek philosophers. So Peter instructs the elders of the local church to avoid that kind of mercenary spirit. So what is the contrast to the motive of greed? We might put it this way, it's the motive of eagerness. And you may not see what the contrast is here between greed and eagerness. The word eagerness, however, means with a ready mind. And so I think what the Apostle Peter is saying here is, in contrast to that type of mercenary spirit, or the spirit of the hireling, as we saw in John chapter 10, who is just there to receive his wages, the elder should be eager to serve without thought of financial gain. This is clearly presented to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 through 21. That kind of enthusiasm is the opposite of a calculating kind of spirit that's concerned mainly with how to make money. So here we see the Apostle Peter has contrasted the motive of greed with the motive of eagerness to serve, of a ready mind without thought of gain. The final contrast that the Apostle Peter presents is the motive of power. He says, not as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. The term for lording it over means to bring under one's power, to subdue, to hold in subjection, to be the master as a strong person would over one who's viewed as being weaker. We might call this being a dictator or acting in an authoritarian or autocratic way. One commentator said this, "How extensively does the worldly view of power penetrate and permeate the life of the church? The truth of the saying that power corrupts is far too often confirmed in the church." You know, we actually have descriptions of such church leaders given to us in the New Testament. For example, in 3 John verses 9 and 10, we read, "I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church." This was an example of the autocratic leadership that was condemned by this passage in Scripture. When Peter says, not lording it over those allotted to your charge, I think Peter is again reminding the elders that the flock is not their flock. It belongs to God, and God has delegated a portion of the flock's care to an elder. These members of the flock have been allotted to their charge. What's the contrast here to the motive of power? Well, Peter presents that in the phrase, but proving to be examples to the flock. So the contrast to lording it over the flock is to become an example of how a good member of the flock should behave. Leadership by example is really the universal teaching of the entire New Testament. And in your notes, you see a list of verses there that support this idea. One theologian put it this way. In fact, one could well argue that in the New Testament, leadership was basically a matter of example rather than of command. Being an example fits well with the image of a flock, for the ancient shepherd did not drive his sheep, but walked in front of them and called them to follow. What a great picture that is, with this image of the flock and the shepherd. So here in this third section, the Apostle Peter has given us a contrast between the motive of power on the negative side and the motive of modeling or serving as an example, which is the way that a leader should behave. Well, finally here in this passage, the Apostle Peter talks about the reward. He says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." What an important section this is, because it identifies the Lord Jesus Christ as the chief shepherd. And he is coming in the clouds to take church-age saints out of this world before the great tribulation. We're told in the scriptures that we will be with him where he is, John chapter 14, verse 3, and that our earthly ministries are going to be evaluated and rewarded at that time. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. We might put it this way, reward day is coming when the chief shepherd appears. Now this phrase also tells us that Christ is the chief shepherd of the flock. That means that elders are functioning really only as under-shepherds who are part of the flock themselves too. Elders are under the authority of the chief shepherd. And so they're not free to lead the flock in any direction they choose to go. Everything the elders do should be based on the Word of God and the will of God that's revealed there. Peter ends this section by saying, "You will receive the unfading crown of glory." Now, there's an implied condition for this phrase.
if you perform the duties of an elder in the proper way and with the proper attitude that Peter has explained above, then you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now that's motivation indeed for avoiding the errors of church leadership that Peter has outlined in this section. One theologian wrote, "Hard-working, selfless shepherds may not have many earthly goods to show for a lifetime of toil. But someday the chief shepherd will come and fully reward his under-shepherds. Their work will no longer go unnoticed or unappreciated, for he will reward them publicly before the host of heaven." What a great motivation for serving in the right way as an elder or overseer or pastor. Now, in this session, we've seen that God not only provided spiritually gifted individuals for the equipping of the church, but he also ordained regular or official ministries to provide order and structure for the church. We shouldn't confuse the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher with the official function of an elder, overseer, or shepherd. In his official capacity, the elder is to watch over the flock of God and to lovingly care for other believers, to teach them the truths of the Word of God, and to be a shining example of how a believer is to live in this world. In our brief study of 1 Peter chapter 5, the first four verses, we saw that there are several wrong motives for entering into the official role of an elder, including succumbing to external pressure and giving in to material greed and seeking to build a position of power over others. By contrast, the true motivations for an elder should be a willingness to do what you know God wants you to do, an eagerness to serve without thought of financial gain, and a desire to become a positive example to others in living the Christian life. And let's all remember that the chief shepherd is coming soon to take us to be with him, and that we will experience the rewards for faithful service as well as the glory of his presence forever. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the truths contained in this particular section. I thank you for the clear teaching of the Word of God regarding the office of an elder and the motivation and attitudes that an elder should have in service to the church. Father, let us all aspire to be better examples to others within the flock and those who aspire to the role of overseer, who desire to follow your will in leading them into that position. I pray that you would keep them true to the positive motivations presented by Peter in this section as well. Lord, we praise you and glorify you and look forward to that day when we can enjoy you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.